We are in the final week of our series titled See, Pursuing Spiritual Sight. See, Pursuing Spiritual Sight. In the part of the Bible that we're in, specifically Matthew 5, that passage I mentioned a minute ago, we know it as the Beatitudes. In this section of Scripture, we really do catch a vision for what it looks like to see the way that God sees, the way He wants us to see. And in a very practical way, these Beatitudes tell us what to pray for. Isn't that helpful when the Bible is really upfront with what it wants you to pray for yourself, but also it tells you what the Holy Spirit of God wants to develop or cultivate in your heart and have the kind of faith and sight that God wants you to have. You can not only pray for it, but you can actually cooperate instead of resist the Holy Spirit's work to help you see the way God wants you to see. So anyway, extremely helpful and in some really practical ways, these sections on the Beatitudes. So with that said, let's go ahead and read them all because we are coming to the end. And so we're going to wrap it up by reading the whole section of Scripture, starting with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they also persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now these last three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, this beatitude should be of particular interest to us for at least a couple of important reasons. For one, consider the passages of Scripture we have covered over the previous 3 weeks. If you weren't here, no problem. We have it on podcast. You're welcome to go back and listen to whatever you want to listen to that really just stands out to you. But I'll be real brief in mentioning the three we've done the last 3 weeks. Be merciful, then be pure in heart, and then be peacemakers. And something we mentioned two weeks ago, was that the Beatitudes are really broken up into two sections. The first four Beatitudes are all about very distinctive marks of a truster of Jesus, someone who follows Jesus, okay? So really what it's referring to is the next section of Scripture where it speaks of being salt and light. You can just glance there at that next section of Scripture. Most of them have a heading in your Bibles that say salt and light. When it's talking about salt, it's talking about what makes a follower of Jesus distinct, what it makes him distinct as a person who walks in the ways of Jesus. And so that is what we covered over the first 4 weeks, were character traits like being humble, like being poor in spirit. These are character traits, distinctions, marks of someone who is a follower of Jesus. But then there's this next section that talks about being the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And a city on a hill in that day was known by its lights that shone across the landscape. You put a lamp in the center of a room so all the light can be shown. When it's talking about light, it's talking about how the gospel in the people, the distinct people of God, is supposed to be like a light shining in such a way that it attracts or draws people to the gospel message, to Jesus. And so These last four Beatitudes are really speaking of how we interact and interrelate with other people in such a way that we act as lights in a dark world. And so the thing about it, though, that's a little, and this is what I wanted to get to, the thing about it that's a little bit interesting about this last Beatitude, you might be able to say, yeah, I can see how being a merciful person is light, that people would be drawn to that. I can see how being someone who is virtuous in heart is light. People would be drawn to that. I can see how people would see a peacemaker as one who draws them to them. But to be one who is persecuted, how in the world does that draw people? Who wants that? Who is attracted to that? But somehow, he's saying that is a light. That is somehow a light to those who watch. And there are reasons for it that we're going to get into in the text, but just wanted to mention that to you. Now, this beatitude should also catch our attention due to what Jesus says in a parable later on in Matthew, the parable of the sowers and the seeds. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a section where he likens the word of God, the gospel, as seeds that get thrown to be grown. And he breaks down different seeds being fallen on different places or different types of soils. And one of which was rocky ground or rocky soil. And so after he gives this parable, he then explains what the parable means. And we should take special attention to the parable explanation of the rocky soil because it really relates to a lot of what we're going to talk about in today's text. It says this, you can listen to me or you can read along with me. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Stop there. That's real important to understand. They hear the gospel. There's no doubt about what the gospel is to them, and they take it and they receive it with great joy. But look what it says next. It says, but they endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, on account of the gospel, immediately he falls away. Okay, so something about the gospel was very clear and connected to the person. There were things about the gospel that they wanted. In fact, I don't know if I wasn't in here during both songs, and so I don't know if Adam mentioned it, but he said something in the first service about how so often we want the things of God, but not God himself. And that is true. And so this would be an example of that. They have no doubt the things that the gospel brings to the table, and it's very attractive. It's something they want, but they don't necessarily want God with it. They want the things, but not God himself. And so that's something what's happening in this parable of the soil, and it's something of what we see in today's passage. By the way, this is the only beatitude that includes something of an explanation of its meaning in its immediate context. I don't know if you noticed this, but every blessed are just seems like a self-evident statement that doesn't really follow up with any more details. We actually go to other scriptures to see the details. This one's actually a little different. Look at it. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then it gives a little bit more explanation, actually gives an application, because he actually changes the language from third person to second person. He's speaking to you, to me, to us, and he says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So verses 11 and 12 are actually a further breakdown as to the meaning of verse 10. So let's go ahead and since it gives us a little bit of a breakdown, let's go ahead and look at that and what it is telling us about verse 10. First question I would ask is, what does it mean to be persecuted? What does it mean to be persecuted? Again, verses 11 and 12 actually answer this. Persecution is said to be something that involves being reviled. And then it uses the word persecuted again, and then it uses the phrase, uttered all kinds of evil against a person falsely, right? Now, to understand what this is saying, we actually have got to go to another passage because Sometimes the gospel accounts work this way. One author will say something that kind of helps interpret and clarify another author. And so we're going to actually look at Luke 6:22, and it'll be up on the screen for you. It says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you." And when it says exclude, it's really about singling you out. When they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil and on account of the Son of Man. Now, JT is going to leave that up there because there's a few things I want to mention out of that that help us understand what we're getting to in Matthew chapter 5, this last beatitude. First of all, persecution in Luke 6:22 is equated with the word hate, which basically is supposed to mean the same thing, an active ill will towards someone. Now, that's the umbrella idea. That's the umbrella idea. Then it breaks down into further detail, and that's where we get the word revile, which is used actually in both verses the exact same. And then in the Matthew 5 passage, we see the word persecuted used again. But in this passage, it's not used again. Instead, the word excluded is used again. So it's a very particular type of persecution that this passage apparently is trying to get down to, and that is one that excludes or singles out someone is discriminatory in some way. And furthermore, does it in such a way that it pursues and is relentless and does not let go and keeps going after someone. And then reviled, like I mentioned, is in both passages, and so it further defines what this hate persecution actually looks like, and it's really referring to verbal abuse, to insult and speak of someone in a way that's simply not justified. And finally, in the Matthew 5 passage, we see utter all kinds of evil falsely against. In this passage, something similar, spurn your name as evil, basically to drag your name through the mud. We also know this as defamation. Okay, so this is how the passage is breaking down the idea of persecution or hateful persecution. It's singling and discriminating out someone in a way that's continual and repeating and doesn't stop, like a bloodhound goes after a person in a discriminatory way. It's reviling, it's a verbally abusive type of persecution, and falsely destroying or defaming a person's name. Now, that's what he mentions, okay? That's all he mentions. It doesn't mean that that's all he means by persecution. In fact, I think we can safely say that is not what he means by all kinds of persecution. In fact, I don't know if you found this interesting, but all of the persecution, all these persecution versions that he's listing are actually verbal or mental type of persecutions. And so just because of that doesn't mean we exclude physical persecution. It just means, in fact, the opposite. It probably assumes we understand physical persecution and its meaning and what it looks like, but the scriptures are actually trying to take us back further and say it's not just about physical persecution. There's a mental and a verbal persecution that it's talking about, that it wants us to understand you are blessed because you are persecuted verbally, mentally, all the way to physical persecution. In fact, these verses confirm what many of us probably already know and maybe have experienced in our life, and that's that in the same way that physical persecution or physical violence is felt, verbal and emotional violence is felt too. Okay, so this is really refreshing. The Bible gives language to what many people experience, even if they have not experienced unto physical persecution of some kind. Okay, so this is persecution. This is what it's trying to define as persecution. Now, the next thing we're going to see is extremely important to understand the nature of the persecution, because this passage is very specific in the type of persecution to which the Bible refers. It says, for righteousness' sake. Okay? That's key to understand. This is not just any persecution. Now, there are generic ideas of persecution, and he gave us the generic ideas of it, but it's persecution that fits under all those headings that we just mentioned, but for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. And now, if we go down to verse 12, we see a further defining of what he's saying. It's not just for righteousness' sake that we just do good things, do the right things. It's that we do it on account of the name of Jesus, on the name of him. So righteousness is being defined further as our behavior that mimics or is reflecting Jesus. It's on account of Jesus that we are persecuted. That's what it means. And so when we think about what persecution is, what we just reviewed, what persecution is, we have to say it's verbal abuse related to one's allegiance with Jesus. It's being singled out or discriminated against because of our allegiance with Jesus. It is being defamed for our allegiance with Jesus. Okay, that's really important because we will miss what the gospel is telling us here if we miss the fact that this isn't just any old persecution. This is persecution on behalf of the name of Jesus or because of the name of Jesus. That is what it means by righteousness. And this is one of the most difficult things to come to grips with. Why others would seemingly hate or be hostile towards me or you or anyone else when we maybe have never obviously offended or sinned against them. It's hard to understand how my maybe positive or very hopeful, even if we've never done something really that could qualify as sin, just my belief, my faith in the gospel's message would be able to cause such hostility. It's just hard to reconcile and to make sense of sometimes, but this is where John 15 actually helps us out, and that's why we're going to it today. So turn over to John 15, because he explains a little as to the thinking behind hostility towards those who haven't necessarily done something overtly wrong against another person. He says there's a reason for that hostility. So John 15, we're going to start in verse 18, and you're going to notice a lot of language in this verse that takes us back to the language of this last beatitude. So catch it as we go along. It says, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, by the way, if the world hates you, he's speaking to his disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would actually love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. What that's saying is, what he's trying to get across to them is, some people have trusted what I've said to them. They've trusted the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. They've received it gladly. Some will receive the word gladly from you as well. But he said some won't just not receive it. They will persecute you as a result of the message you bring them, just like me. And what's so interesting about that, we're not given any kind of guarantee as to how to make one happen over the other. It is out of our control, in fact. What is not out of our control is simply being obedient carriers of that message. Now, continuing on with that verse, it says in verse 21, all of these things they will do to you on account of my name. Very similar language to the beatitude we're going through, right? On account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I did not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now what that's referring to is Psalm chapter 35, verse 19. I'll just read it to you so you understand a larger context as why he's quoting that. It says this, it says, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me with cause. Now you may have picked up on his meaning in the psalm and what Jesus is referring to. He's basically saying, let not those pretend like they're on my side or with me who aren't really with me, who actually hate my ways. Let those who are without cause in hating me not wink their eye at me as if I'm with you. Okay, so it's basically telling us, let those be who they are, who they are. And so a transparency, even if they don't believe the gospel, and that's why he mentions that here in John 15, they must be outed. They must be outed for who they really are. And that's what the word fulfilled means. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he's talking about God the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, about Jesus, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think of it as an offering a service to God. That is fascinating, isn't it? People think they're serving God by killing you. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Okay, so this is why this passage really helps us understand a little bit of why what we think is irrational hate or hostility towards someone just because of what they believe, even if we recognize that it's in conflict with someone else's belief. Usually in our minds, that's not enough, especially in a tolerance-directed society. We can't make sense of why people would hate us or be hostile to us. But these passages in John 15 actually give us an indication as to why that is. The first thing he says is they simply don't know or recognize the Father. They don't know or recognize the Father. That is one of the reasons for the hostility or the hate towards you. I don't know if you order much from Amazon. For those of you who do, you may know something of what I'm about to tell you, but you're usually getting your packages from UPS when you order from Amazon. They have some sort of deal. And so if you've ordered something really, really cool, something you've been waiting for, maybe it was a toy for adult men, you know, maybe one of those, what do you call it, drones, you know, and it's coming in a package and you're excited to get your drone or whatever other toy you happen to buy is, and you get excited. It's like when the UPS truck comes by and you see it through that front door window, endorphins release in your brain and you're just like going, it's here, you know, you get excited and you recognize it, you know what is coming. One day, I'd been waiting for something, and just a regular old car, it was a compact car, in fact, drove up, someone gets out, starts approaching my door. I immediately go into defense mode and think, who's this person? Why are they coming to my door? Why are they bringing something? Is that a bomb? You know, are they going to do something? You know, just like, you know, all the crazy scenarios start running through the head. I can't believe, you know, this is happening. And they rang the doorbell and then walked away. I was like, okay, they're ding-dong ditching, you know? And so I go to the door, and there on the pavement is a box from Amazon. It's what I ordered. Well, apparently Amazon does use just people in regular cars now. But that did not give me the endorphins, did it? In fact, it put me in high alert. It put me in defense mode, didn't it? This is what has happened to the people of Israel to this point, God's people to that point. God had said a lot about the future Messiah, the future Savior, but he didn't give them all the details. That there's a lot of details he didn't give them. And so they did what we are prone to do far too often. They began where there were no details evident. They began filling in blanks, putting in their own ideas, their own facts. To the point that when Jesus came from the Father as one with the Father, they didn't recognize him. He didn't fit the profile. He didn't look like the God that they had created in their minds and who he would look like when they met him face to face. In fact, they got in defense mode. They got in defense mode. They were getting ready to attack. Because he was breaking down the walls of who they had erected God to be. Don't be hard on them, folks. You and I do this all the time. All the time. Where God stops in the scriptures, where he stops, we continue going. And basically, whether truly in pen and paper like a lot of cults have done, or whether it's just in our head, we fill in the blanks as to who God is in ways that he doesn't talk about or reveal to us. And so, just like those people, those Pharisees, we don't recognize God because we don't recognize the Father. That's why people are hostile. They might have an idea of God. You represent everything about God they don't want to believe in. And so they're defensive. They want to cut you down. Some are more intent on it than others. Some are merely disdainful, mocking, or just sneer in their own heads, right? I've done it. I've done it to Christians early on in life. So they didn't recognize the Father, but it says they also didn't recognize the Father's message. He said, I gave you the message. I told you the gospel. And you didn't understand the full nature of the gospel prior, but now you should understand it because I have fully revealed the incomplete mystery of what had not previously been revealed about God's plan and his kingdom. They didn't recognize his message because they had filled in the blanks on his message too. They also did not recognize the Father's works, his works, which he does through God the Holy Spirit. So basically what this amounts to is the only reason people would be hostile or disdaining or mocking towards those who have maybe not done anything to them but yet firmly believe something that is in conflict with their worldview is because it represents a message that just conflicts with all the messages, all the works, and all the nature of who God is to another. So this is the Bible explaining why people can get to that point, because it's a terribly personal issue. Now, what does this look like then, if these things are true, persecuted for righteousness' sake on behalf of or on account of our allegiance and affiliation with Jesus? Now we go back to something we mentioned earlier. How in the world is that something we can call blessed? To be persecuted in an unjust way. My guess is most of us don't believe unjust persecution is okay. Most of us are pretty put out by it. We get offended quickly. We maybe even do something about it. We come out and speak against it when we see it done to others. How on earth can being the subject of persecution on behalf of or on account of Christ, how can that be a blessed position, an enviable position to be in? Yet it is, because he says it. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, what does it look like for us to be blessed by persecution for righteousness' sake? Well, he actually tells us in the next passage. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. That's his recommendation to us. That is the word of God. That is the gospel to us. Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why are we not glad? Why do we not rejoice? Why do we get bristly when we think of the idea of that being blessed? Well, there's usually a few reasons. The first one, and the Bible addresses them actually in this passage. The first one is, the kingdom of heaven just isn't that great of an idea to us. Because what he says next in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all things or all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. We don't think this is a blessed position to be in. This is not something that makes us glad and rejoice often because the idea of rewards in heaven isn't that enticing to us. He's saying this should be something that vies for your heart's allegiance. When you want to go to the dark place, when you want to go to despair, I want to remind you that heaven and its rewards are there for you. You are an inheriting child of the Father, of the King. You inherit what He has. And the reason why we don't feel blessed is because heaven simply isn't heavenly to us. He's inviting us, though. He's inviting us to reflect on. In fact, he says it in an interesting way. He's not just saying great rewards as in one award or multiple awards that's great. He's talking about compound interest. The closer we get to history's conclusion, the closer we get to the redeeming of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, that interest is compounding upon compounding in the great reward that is heaven. It is going to be greater to us the closer we get to it, or it should be. He says that is cause to rejoice and be glad. Some of us don't rejoice and we aren't glad because we are not lovers of God's gift in heaven and the new heavens and new earth. It just doesn't entice us. But he's inviting us to be enticed by it again. Be enticed by it. Be one who looks forward to that. Be one who clings to that or whose earthly life is tethered to that. Now, having said that, it would be easy to say, okay, that's easy. So it's a someday. That's the only thing we have is to look forward to someday. But that's not all he said. He said, also, your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Some of us don't feel blessed by persecution. Some of us aren't glad and rejoicing over persecution because we don't really have a sense of being a part of what God is doing in the world. And that's why he mentions being persecuted in the same manner that the prophets before you. See, the prophets were the most recent group within the people of God who truly were truth-sayers, who truly were ones who are trying to call people back from all their filling in the blanks about who God is, filling in the blanks about God's message, filling in the blanks about what God's works must look like. They were the ones who were calling people back to the core of what God has actually said and not what we have filled in what he has not said. They were calling them back to the pathway from straying, from going off into directions that God never intended us to go. And so he mentions them, and he said, because those would be people that they would identify with as critically important in this stage of history in God's redemptive plan with his people. He's saying, when you are being persecuted, that is a mark, that is a tell that you are in the middle of what God's doing in the world. He's like, if you know that, you should be able to rejoice and be glad. Many of us don't rejoice and we aren't glad because we don't believe we're really in the middle of what God does. You know why I don't rejoice, why I'm not glad when I can't seem to grasp the fact that I'm in the middle of what God does? Because I can't see the results. When I'm being persecuted, I don't see the results. I don't see, sure, let me be persecuted, but let it be a means by which this family member hears the gospel and receives it. I can be persecuted for that all day long. But I don't always see that. And that's not always the result that happens. But he says, somehow you need to realize that when you are persecuted, you are playing a critical role in the story of God in this world. There's something redemptive you are participating in that may be something of a chain reaction involving something somewhere you will never see and certainly never get credit for. That's hard for us, though. We like credit. We like to, if we're going to be persecuted, be able to identify it was worth it and name why it was worth it. You won't always get to do that. I won't always get to do that. He said, whether you know the outcome or not, be glad, rejoice. Persecution for righteousness' sake means you are playing your part in the drama of this world. That's worth rejoicing over, that you even get to play a part. That's the point of it. The fact that you even get to play a part should be something that is worth rejoicing over. It's like the Star Wars movies that are happening now. So many people who are playing parts in them were people who grew up watching them. You know, they're so secretive about those movies, they give you maybe a page of script and the rest of it's blacked out, right? But I can tell you one thing. Everyone who gets a part, if I got a part in Star Wars, and I got one page of dialogue, and I have no idea how this fits into the whole of it, I'm still pumped up. I'm really, really excited about that. The drama of God's redemptive history and what he's doing in history is far greater than The Last Jedi. Far greater. You get to play a part. You can rejoice and be glad when you understand the gravity of playing a part in what God's doing. Last thing. The reason why I don't oftentimes rejoice, why I'm oftentimes not glad, it's because of my identity. It's because of my identity and the identity I've taken on that was not mine to take on. You want to know how I can know that I've taken on an identity that's not my own? It's when my reaction is anything other than rejoicing and being glad. That tells me something. When I sulk like a child in response to persecution. When I go into a pit of self-pity. When I grin and bear it. Be the tough guy, right? When I receive a thrill from it, an adrenaline-like thrill from being persecuted. You know what I'm talking about. There are protesters who protest things who get a thrill out of being arrested, right? You shouldn't. That's kind of unhealthy. But you do. You get a thrill out of it. It's an adrenaline rush. It's masochistic. But it all tells a tale of an identity that is different than the one Jesus gave me. When I get offended easily, when I take persecution personally, you're like, how do you not take it personally? Do you know why I take it personally sometimes? It's because I've got my identity all wrong. When I sulk like a child, when I engage in self-pity, I'm taking on the identity as the victim. I am the victim. And so I relate to persecution as a victim. When I engage in grinning and bearing it, toughing up, pulling myself up by the bootstraps, when I receive a thrill from it, almost like I'm masochistic, that I'm something of a hero. You know, great man. Rise above it all. Don't let it bother me. I'm interacting with persecution, believing I'm a hero. The hero. There's a passage of scripture in John chapter 5, 39 through 40. Jesus is talking to some of the religious leaders of his day. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let me tell you what that means regarding what we're talking about here. What these religious leaders would do is what a lot of us do, especially in a literate society, especially in an information-saturated society. We have more Bible study tools and probably teachers than we know what to do with. We can study and pore over and search the scriptures every bit as thoroughly as those religious leaders Jesus is referring to. You search the scriptures. You pore over them because you think that in them you have eternal life. That somehow within reading these texts you will somehow unhatch life. That you will be the one to find this. And so these same religious leaders, when they read the scriptures, they read it in such a way that the story told a tale that caused them to categorize people into the good people and the bad people. The heroes and the villains. The oppressed and the oppressors. And guess what side of it they were always on? They were the oppressed. They were the heroes. They were the ones in the right. They knew how to be victims. They knew how to be heroes. And the narrative of Scripture and the reading of Scripture and the narrative of their life was always going back to being the hero or the victim. Truth be told, a lot of us continue to go back to those two identities over and over, whichever is convenient at the time. I'm a hero, I'm a victim. I'm a hero, I'm a victim. You work the hero-victim scale. I work the hero-victim scale in such a way that it benefits me, makes me look good. You want to know why we can't rejoice and be glad? Why I can't rejoice and be glad sometimes? It's because my identity is not an identity that I was meant to have. See, you can be victimized. I can be victimized. You can do heroic things. We can do heroic things. But at my core, I'm not the hero. I am not the victim. The hero and the victim happened on the cross. It was Jesus. And when I am always vacillating between making sure I'm one or the other in my narrative, like those religious leaders of Jesus' day, I can't appreciate the depth. I can't muster the worship, gladness, the rejoicing that he sees me at as a son when I'm so busy being who he is. There's simply no reason, there's no space for another hero and victim the way I play it sometimes. Jesus is hero and victim at the cross so that we don't have to. And when we know that God became hero and victim for us on our behalf, then when we are persecuted on his account, we can embrace the call to be rejoicing and glad because that happened to you. So let's go to the Lord and maybe confess this morning the reasons why we cannot muster rejoicing, we cannot muster gladness, and recognize it's something he has to give us and that he has to tear down maybe some walls in our hearts that we've built up. Let's pray. Father, give us time in these moments to reflect and to consider how we are, in fact, in the way of your work in our lives, that what you're trying to cultivate, we are continually resisting. I find this true of myself. I imagine some here do as well, that I resist a lot of what you're trying to cultivate in persecution. Would you help me and others here just see that persecution is actually a part of your grace to me? That I can run to the real hero of the Bible, Jesus. That I can do so with gladness and rejoicing. Father, I pray this, that I would be able to do this morning, that others would be able to do it who maybe have not been able to. So I pray these things in Jesus' good and faithful name. Amen.